Bible, if you will, turn with me to Isaiah, sorry, Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. And I want us to read to begin with verse 17, then we're going to go back and look at the entire chapter. Isaiah 19 and verse 17, where it says, "And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it." We're talking tonight about when the Savior goes to Egypt. This is part two of series, within the series on Isaiah, titled An Unlikely Quartet. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have time to be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you we have personal copies of it in the language that we can understand, we can hold in our hand, and that you can speak to us by your spirit and by your word. Now, may that same spirit guide us into all truth as we look into that same word tonight. Forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many countries mentioned in biblical prophecy, and some of them have changed their name. For example, Persia is prominent, but Persia is today called Iran. I saw a headline today, didn't get to read the story. Didn't like the headline. The headline said things are heating up between the U.S. and Iran. I don't know what the story is behind that, but I don't like the sound of it. I don't know what that's about. Babylon in the Bible is present-day Iraq, and so other countries have changed their names since biblical times. There are some that have not. There are some that have the same name they had as far back as the book of Genesis, and if not in Genesis, then in some of the later books of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament was written better than 2,500 years ago. So what are we talking about here? Well, there's Libya, is the same after all these years, Ethiopia, another one, Syria, and Israel. Now of those, Israel is the only one that has not had a continual state government. The others have, but those governments have changed. Egypt, for example, has changed governments more times than I can count. And that's true in other countries as well. I heard an astounding figure, and I wish I could quote it for you. I don't remember how many governments Italy has had. And it's a huge number of times Italy has changed governments. And so I was amazed at how many. So do countries do that? Yes, but Italy is still Italy, isn't it? And Egypt is still Egypt. And there's a promise here in this passage, this 19th chapter of Isaiah, that the Savior will go to Egypt. And we'll come back to that thought in a moment. Our series within a series here, the Unlikely Quartet, involves Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Israel. And the events of this chapter, chapter 19, appear to be yet future. I don't believe the things we're reading about have already happened. The reason I say that is sometimes in Old Testament prophecy, you'll read a prophecy and it has already been fulfilled. I don't think that's true in this case. And I think you'll understand why as we say that as we go along. So let's take a look at it. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt." Now that's an interesting statement. The Lord is going to come. Now notice there, Lord is in all capital letters. If you want to be scholarly, that's called the Tetragrammaton. It is the YHWH that is often given, whether they say Yahweh or Jehovah, the different ways people pronounce it. And truth is, who's correct, Yahweh or Jehovah? Nobody actually knows. What do you mean nobody knows? Because this was a name that was considered so holy it was never spoken, only written. Why? So that they might not take the Lord's name in vain. That makes sense, doesn't it? All right. So people get in a big debate, oh, it's not Jehovah, it's Yahweh, it's not Yahweh, it's Jehovah. We'll find out one day. Okay. All right. A neighbor of mine said to me one day, it's not recently, it's been a while, his relative is in is a pretty religious person, and trying to deliberately not to give too much detail. He told me, he says, well, my relative said to me, he says, why did you call him Jesus? His name isn't Jesus, it's Yeshua. Why do you call him Jesus? And I said, I can answer that in three words. He says, you can? I said, yes. What are they? I speak English. Real simple, folks. It's just real simple. And it's not a hard one at all. We could get particular about pronunciation of words. I'm not saying it doesn't matter how you pronounce it. It certainly does matter. For example, do you have a resume or did you resume something? It's spelled the same way, isn't it? So it does matter how you pronounce it, doesn't it? All right, so I'm not saying that's not important at all, but I'm saying let's not get too tied up on a small detail like that. Chapter 19, verse 1, again, the burden of Egypt. Behold the Lord, and this is the salvation name of God. The Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. A couple of things that we need to point out there. First of all, the Lord rides in on a swift cloud. I'm not totally convinced that this is the same event, but there's a striking similarity. Listen carefully, look at it again. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come to Egypt. All right, listen to this, Revelation 7:1. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of earth shall wail because of him. Again, I'm not totally convinced those two verses are speaking of the same event, but there is a striking similarity there. The Lord coming with clouds. Many years ago, we did a study here, a biblical study on the word clouds in the Bible. It's worth your while to look up. It really is. And all the things God does with clouds. You think clouds aren't anything much. But take time and do a word study on clouds. I think it'll bless your heart. I really do. Notice what else it says in verse 1. The idols of Egypt shall be moved as his presence. What does it mean, moved? If somebody's going to pick them up like they're dusting it? No, it doesn't mean that. Well, they're going to bring in a big truck and haul them to a new location. Doesn't mean that either. What does it mean? It is another way of saying they will be removed. They'll be taken away. The idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. The heart, the courage of the Egyptian people will melt when the Lord comes to Egypt. That's not all that will happen. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, and I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. And they shall fight, every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, and city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be a civil war in Egypt. It is never a good thing when a country has a civil war. This is never a good thing when people are fighting against each other. And yet, the prophecy is that there will be a civil war in Egypt. And what comes after that? Verse 3. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. Now that phrase, to them that have familiar spirits, they say, what does that mean? Think of a medium. Somebody who's in contact with the spirit world. Those that have familiar spirits. This is saying that they'll turn to the occult for help instead of turning to God. The Lord's going to come, they're going to see him, and they're going to turn, instead of turning to the Lord, they're going to turn to the occult. Is that, preacher, is that like turning away from the Lord and turning to Satan? It certainly is. It certainly is. And some people have this idea that that Satan is somehow stronger than God. Egypt, after all of this, after civil war, after turning to the occult, Egypt will suffer the judgment of God and cease to be a great nation. Look at verse 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice, the Lord, not in all capitals, and the Lord in all capitals. Two different names for the Lord. The Lord of hosts. Verse 5, and the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. The river, what river? We think of Egypt, what river do you think of? The Nile. Sure. And the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and shall be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, they that weave networks shall be confounded. I was telling my wife the other day, when I was a boy, probably fourth, fifth grade, I remember studying in school about flax. And flax is used to make linen, and fine Egyptian linen. So again, verse 9, moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. In other words, the Egyptian economy will collapse. Egyptian society will collapse. They will suffer economically. They will suffer famine. They will suffer in almost every way that a nation can suffer. That's not the end. Their leadership will also fail. You know, it's interesting that, and it's human nature, but it's interesting that whenever we have a problem, we look to our leadership. And again, that's human nature that we should do that. When we have a big problem, we look to the government to solve it. Now, sometimes the government can solve big problems. Sometimes they can't. Some things are bigger than the government. Well, can you give me an example of when the government ever solved a problem? I can. How many of you here remember when Hurricane Andrew came through? Okay. Hurricane Andrew came through, and right here, it wasn't so bad. At our house, we didn't even lose power. But down south of here, it was disastrous. And we, and I say we, I mean our church, made several trips down to the area to try to help out. It was a little bit discouraging, to tell you the truth, because it was so vast, and you'd go down there and work a whole day, and didn't, at the end of the day, look like you'd done anything. You hadn't even made a dent in it. And it was pretty chaotic until, and to the point that local authorities there were overwhelmed, and understandably so. Some of their personnel weren't available. Their communication system was broken down. And it was pretty chaotic until then President George H.W. Bush sent the Army down there. And the Army took control of the situation, got things under control to the point that people were beginning to get organized and start rebuilding. So, can government ever help the problem? Sure. Yeah, they can when they have the resources and do the right thing. Absolutely. Is government the answer to everything? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But have the answer every time? No. And generally, what people want when they want government help, they don't want the Army. And by the way, the Army is not the answer to everything either. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that. But the truth of the matter is, what people want usually is not the Army or somebody else to come in and organize and get things together and get things working again. What they want is money. Mm-hmm. You know, how much money did you send? Well, we had a terrible fire in our area. How many billions did the federal government send to help out? That's usually what I made that part up, but you understand. Mm-hmm. That's what it's usually about. Government can't solve all our problems. Money can't solve all our problems. You may be in the mindset, my father told me, he said, money can't buy happiness, but you can be miserable in the better part of town. And there's some truth to that, I suppose. but their economy is broken, and they turn to their leadership. How does that turn out? Verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. There is a key statement. All the wisdom that mankind can come together cannot thwart the purpose of God. You're not going to outsmart God. Many people think they can, and how foolish is that? How foolish is it for that which is created to think they can outsmart their creator? Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have become fools, the princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his bond. Now, God is going to bring this judgment upon Egypt. Egypt will suffer great loss and will cease to be a great nation, will cease to be a major factor. And if that were the end of the story, if the chapter ended there, you would write it off and say, well, that's God pouring out his judgments upon Egypt. And understandably so. Look how they treated his people, Israel, back in Moses' time and before. And there are other times throughout history where they weren't the kindest to God's people. But can I remind you what we sang about tonight? We didn't sing about wonderful judgment of Jesus, did we? We sang about the wonderful what?
Grace
of Jesus. We didn't sing about amazing wrath, did we? We sang about amazing
grace.
And our subject tonight is when the Savior goes to Egypt. Look at verse 16, if you would. There will be no work in the land. And that day shall Egypt be like unto women. Verse 15. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. And that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts over it. And the verse we started with, the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Now that has never occurred in history, that the region of Judah, southern Israel, has been a terror to Egypt. But this is prophecy. To continue in verse 17, everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself. Anybody talks about Judah is going to be afraid, and the person who says is going to be afraid that they even spoke that. Why is that? Because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts which he hath determined against it. In verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. That's not Egyptian. The region where Israel is now was called Canaan. Five cities out of the nation of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. What's this saying? It's saying that people in Egypt are eventually going to turn to the Lord. At least five cities turn to the Lord. And what does it mean? They speak the language of Canaan. They speak the language of the region that we now call Israel. Are they going to speak Hebrew? Well, it didn't say that specifically. But here's what we do know. They're going to turn to the Lord. They're building an altar to the Lord and a pillar that is a marker of commemoration to the Lord. Verse 20, and it shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior. Remember, Israel was slaves slaves in Egypt, and they cried on the Lord, and the Lord sent them a Savior, Moses. But this is the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he's going to send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall bow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And when they do that, they'll be way ahead of a lot of people who claim to be Christians. To bow a vow to the Lord and perform it. What's this saying? It's saying there's going to be in the land of Egypt a great turning in faith to the Lord. Now, I told you a little bit ago, these events appear to be yet future. I do not know a period in history where this has happened. Are there Christians in Egypt? Yes, there are. But has there been a large turning to the Lord in Egypt? Not that I'm aware of. The point that we need to see is that God is gracious. And we'll tie this all together, Lord willing, in just a moment here. In verse 22, and the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. We've read about his judgment upon Egypt. We've read about how the economy will collapse and there'll be a famine, there'll be no work, and there'll be suffering. This says the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. Why? Let's start again at the end of verse 22. The Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Salvation is coming to Egypt. Well, when is that? Next year? Probably not. 5 years? Probably not. But when the Lord shall return, there will be a great revival in Egypt. Verses 23 to 24 tells us something else that I think is very amazing. Israel, Egypt, and Assyria will all turn to the Lord. Take a look at verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrian. So a trade alliance between Egypt and Assyria. And a highway trade going back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. That's not all. Verse 24, in that day, when the Savior goes to Egypt, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria. Read that again. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria. You're talking about a three-way alliance between Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, countries that traditionally have been at war with each other, have been enemies of each other, and yet a three-way alliance brought together. How? Or better yet, by whom? By the Lord. There's coming a revival. Look again at verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Now, if you know your Bible, you know Israel. God has called Israel his people. And God has called anybody who is not Israeli, Gentiles. You with me so far? All right. Take a look at verse 24. I'm sorry, 25. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Egypt, my people. When did God ever say Egypt, my people? Well, Isaiah 19:25, that's written. Blessed, the Lord shall say, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. When was Assyria ever blessed to the Lord? Isaiah 19:25. and Israel my inheritance. Only God could bring a unity between Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. What's this all about? Why is God doing this? Well, again, I think it's yet the future. I don't think you can pick out portions of this chapter and say, yes, it maybe applies to this point or that point in history, but I don't think you can find that whole of this chapter fulfilled thus far in history. But I'm going to invite you to leave Isaiah and turn with me over to the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 1. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So, according to 1 Timothy 2:1, for whom should we pray?
All
men. People that agree with us? Yes. People who don't agree with us? Yes. Did not Jesus tell us to pray for our enemies? I don't know if you've ever done that. I suspect you may have. I have, and can I share something with you? It's not always easy. Not always easy to say, Lord bless somebody who really doesn't like you. You know what I found out a long time ago, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I learned this lesson hard with it. Better to pray for somebody than it is to gossip about them. Mm. It really is. You're going to accomplish a great deal more. Well, here's what I mean when I say I learned the lesson hard with it. A friend of mine and I were years ago talking, many years ago, having a conversation about another friend who happened not to be there, if you understand what I mean. And as we were talking about our absent friend, all of a sudden, God smote my heart. And I turned to the friend who was there and I said, we got to stop this. He says, stop what? I said, we got to stop talking about that brother. He said, why? I said, because someday you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for every idle word. And I know the Lord well enough to know that the guy we're talking about is probably going to be standing right next to me when that happens, and I'm going to stop right now. So what do you need to do? Don't talk about the person except talk him over. Pray for him. You know that brother that we were talking about? He went on to do some pretty great things for God. Not because we talked about it, that's for sure. So pray for all men. Let's look at verse 1 again. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. It gets more specific. For kings and for all that are in authority. Do you pray for those that are in authority? Need to. God tells us to. You know, Peter writes, he says, fear God, honor the king, love the brotherhood. That sounds like an easy verse to swallow, except when you stop and think, who was the king when Peter wrote that? Oh my goodness. Who's he talking about? Caesar. And Caesar was such a good friend of the church, right? Well, there were different Caesars, weren't there? But the one who was Caesar at the time that Peter wrote that was pretty tyrannical. And yet, what does Peter say? Honor the king. And you look at him again, you say, honor the king? Are you kidding? What does it say here? Paul writes, it says, for kings, for all that are in authority. Why do you pray for these? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what the purpose of government authority is? That we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all goodness and honesty? Isn't that what we want government to function as? To allow us to do that? It's not on every one of them that But quite a few in different departments have on their police cars the phrase to serve and protect. Why is that? That we might lead a quiet, peaceable life in all goodness and honesty.
Godliness.
Okay, godliness, thank you, godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's what God wants us to do. It's good and acceptable. What is good and acceptable? To pray for kings and for all that are in authority. We might live this quiet, peaceable life. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, what does that have to do with this thing about Egypt and Syria and Israel? Look at verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved? Stop. Who is a pronoun? It has to have an antecedent, which would be a noun. So what is the noun right before the pronoun who? Is that too grammatical for you?
Savior.
The Savior. Or God, our Savior. By the way, who is the Savior? If I say to you, who's the Savior? What name comes to mind?
Jesus.
Jesus. And yet here it says, who is our Savior? In the verse 3.
God
our Savior. Is that a contradiction?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. So God will have all men to be saved. Now let's stop right there. Does that mean that all people are going to automatically be saved? No. It does not mean that. It means it's God's will for all men to be saved. But he gives you and I a choice in the matter. But it's God's will for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to be saved and we need to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, Jesus said, I am the truth. So come to know the Lord Jesus, but no more than just salvation knowledge, and that's where you start, that's where you have to start, but to grow, to know the truth of God and the truth of God's word. Included in that would be to know the one true God. Well, how do you know that's included in that idea? Because I read the next verse. For there is one God. Period. There's one God. There is not the God of the Jews and the God of the Muslims and the God of the Romans and the God. It's not true. Not true. There is one God. And one mediator between God and man. One way to God. One way for sinful man to approach to God. There's only one God. There's only one way to get to God. One mediator. And I do not mean any disrespect to anybody when I make this next statement, but it's an important statement. There's one mediator. And the mediator's name is not Mary.
That's right.
And it just isn't. How do you know that? I read on. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know what Paul's teaching us here? He's teaching us that God wants the Assyrians to be saved. God wants the Egyptians to be saved. God wants the Israelis to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. He's teaching us to pray for those in authority, yes. That we can do what? That we can continue serving the Lord. Yeah, preacher, you don't understand all the corruption that goes on in governments. And I'm sure I don't understand all of it. I understand some of it, and much of the bit that I understand troubles me. But I'm sure there are things I know nothing about. Couldn't know about. What I'm trying to help you see is this. God is still in charge. God is the God of Egypt. And one day they'll acknowledge you. God is the God of America. And we need to acknowledge you. God is the God of you and I. And you and I need to acknowledge you. That's the lesson of Isaiah 19. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace, your love, your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Thank you, Lord, that you invite us to believe And then he said, help us, Lord, to do our part. To reach out and take the gospel to those who are lost. Family here today, how do you take the gospel to Carla? Another family coming in just a couple of weeks to talk to us about taking the gospel to Paraguay. Lord, there are more than 200 other countries in the world and many language groups, and they need to hear your gospel. Help us, Lord, to do our part here at home. People in our own neighborhoods and community need the gospel. Father, help us. Help us to be the ones we use to reach out to those who are lost. Lord, if there's a soul here tonight who doesn't already know you as Savior, may they open their heart and call upon you. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. May they call on you and call on the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I believe. I believe that though I'm a sinner like everybody else here, you love me. I believe that you paid for my sins at the cross. And I trust you to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to give me everlasting life as my living Savior. I pray in Jesus' name, my Father. Help those of us who have already trusted you to be used by you, to surrender ourselves to the point that you can use us. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Let's stand together. We're singing tonight hymn number 166, 166 of God.